All right, let's go to Exodus 17 tonight and John 4. Exodus 17 and John 4. Let's start in Exodus. Exodus chapter 17, as the children of Israel have come out into the wilderness, of course, from Egypt. You notice down in verse 2, "Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, Give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord? The people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, Wherefore is it that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go up on before the people, take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river, take it in thine hand and go. And behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel." Now look in John chapter 4. John chapter 4, and down in verse 7, we read, "There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." Living water. And again, verse 11, "Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water?" Let's bow our heads there and have a word of prayer. Well, Father, we are glad to come back to you tonight. And think about those that are under the weather that would be here otherwise. Think about those traveling, Father, right now and into tomorrow. Just pray you be with all them. And we ask you to feed us tonight, Father, and remind us of what we have in this book. We just pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you find water in both those passages plainly. In both passages where Moses smites the rock and where Jesus Christ offers this woman living water, the sources are mysterious in both cases to those he's talking to. The woman says, "Living water. What's that?" You know, and the children of Israel, have never seen water come from a rock before, so it's mysterious to them. Both of those places, the water proceeds either from Christ, the living waters, or else from a type of Christ, the rock. Okay? Water is a perpetual theme in the Bible. You go back, Genesis 1-2 for the first time gives you the word water, but it's only two verses deep in the Bible. Talks about the Spirit of God moving on the waters. But there's water there. You go all the way to the end of the Bible in Revelation 22:17, five verses short of the final verse. And once again, you have water mentioned. In between, there are 713 times, that, by my count anyway, that water or waters shows up. Now, I don't know the emphasis of it, exactly why. I think I have an idea. In the Bible setting, the Middle East is an arid type region, as you well know, and life is pretty much built around water there, and there's concern for water all the time there. So maybe that's part of it. But for man as a whole, water is a necessity second only to oxygen. You can live for 3 or 4 minutes without breathing. You can live for 3 or 4 days without drinking. And you can live for 3 or 4 weeks or 8 or 10 without eating, depending on, circumstances. But the bottom line is that if there's something you need more than almost as much as oxygen, it's water. And so The Bible sets that as a major theme in the Bible in some ways. I imagine here in the Western world, we don't appreciate it as much as we should. We hear about water shortages in California. That is until the mud starts sliding around out there and all those things. And so I know that we're probably more blessed than we know, but civilizations actually have all sprung up around water. And when you go and study, you know, even where towns are, it's because in the main, even in the U.S., it's because there's water there. Now, thematically, the Bible is kind of has kind of a preoccupation with water. You stop and think about all the places and all the times. You have Noah's flood. You have the water turned to blood. You have the Red Sea crossing, followed by bitter waters. Water comes twice from a rock. All kinds of folks found wives by water, by the wells of water. Jacob got his wife by a well of water. Moses got his wife by a well of water. Isaac got his wife by a well of water. It just goes on and on. Jesus Christ in John 4 is talking to a woman by a well of water. So the water is a major thing. The crossing of the Jordan, the axe swam in Elisha's day when the axe was lost, and it swam in the water so the guy could pick it up. Jesus turned the water to wine. Out of Samson's jawbone of the ass, there came a water. Droughts were are a major theme in Elijah's day and in the Great Tribulation. Jesus walked on and calmed the waters, and the rich man in hell begged for one drop of it. So it's just literally throughout the Bible, again, over 700 times it's mentioned. Now, obviously in the Bible, much of the focus is on natural water, just plain old, you know, H2O. It's also plain, though, that there's a spiritual, supernatural water which is emphasized. Jesus Christ said, "I'll give you living water, and it'll be water springing up unto eternal life." Talks about it flowing from somebody's belly. And Revelation 22 said, talks about the water of life. Life requires water. Whether you're talking about physical life or spiritual life, life requires water. And I want to talk to you for a little while about the water tonight. I'm talking about water from unlikely sources. Physically, much can be studied about water. And Bryce even mentioned the other night, I think, how, you know, water is the only substance that when it's frozen, its density lessens so that, you know, it doesn't sink to the bottom and kill every fish beneath it. That kind of stuff. Because a life would not be the same if ice sank. But that's the only substance that does that. But so there's a lot we could talk about with physical water, but we're talking about spiritual water tonight. Water in the Bible typifies the Holy Spirit. After all, the Holy Spirit is poured out, right? Water in the Bible typifies the Word of God because the washing of the water by the Word. Interestingly, those two things, Jesus said, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." They're both spirit and life, both typifying water. And so I want to preach to you because I noticed that there are some places that water comes from really unlikely sources, and I decided to look deeper into that, and I found that there's some things to be learned from water from unlikely sources. So we start here in Exodus chapter 17, if you wouldn't mind. Let's just see if we can learn some things. Don't think I'll be real long tonight or anything like that, but that's not a promise. Verse 6, "Behold, I will stand before thee, says the Lord to Moses, there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel." Now, you know what that is. That's water from a rock. So the first time, Moses was ordered to smite it. And he did smite it. Then the second time in Numbers 20, we don't have to go over there, he said, "Now this time, speak to the rock." And Moses was mad, and he smote it twice. And once again, water came out, but the Lord said, "For that, you're not going into the land, because you refuse to sanctify me at the waters of Meribah." And that typifies, of course, Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 10:4 is said to be that rock, okay? And so Christ was once smitten, and will not be smitten again. At the second advent of Christ, nobody's smiting Jesus. Jesus is doing all the smiting. And so the point simply is that it typifies Jesus Christ. In fact, like I said, 1 Corinthians says that the rock was Christ. And so he's only smitten once. Moses was supposed to speak to him the second time. That's how you got saved. By speaking, by believing. For with the mouth, confession is made into salvation. But it foresees spiritually that what comes through Christ, the water of life, living waters. But physical water also came from that rock. Now, Christ is also, of course, the Word of God. And water represents the words of God. The Holy Spirit is also the Spirit of Christ. And He is the author of the Word of God. And so it all flows together. Again, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, they are life. Now, the source tells us something about the water. First thing I'd like to say about this rock, because it's unusual for water to come from a rock, I'd say. In my experience, it's been unusual. Well, first of all, what it points out is the miraculous nature, the supernatural nature of the water and of the whole incident. I mean, water flows through rocks, but it doesn't come from a rock. The rock is not the source of water here on earth, right? But the Bible talks about how Moses smote that rock twice, and water came from that rock. It's not just that, but Deuteronomy 8, we don't have to go there for this, says that that came from a flint rock. And Psalm 114, it specifies again that the water flowed from a flint rock. Well, flint you start fire with. It relates to the two natures of Jesus Christ. Our God is a consuming fire. Jesus Christ comes back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. At the same time, He's the water of life for us. Talking about the Word of God, the miraculous nature of it. I'm not preaching to anybody here, probably doesn't know this tonight. But there is nothing natural about the words of God. It was not given naturally. It was not inspired naturally. It was not preserved naturally. I don't even believe it was translated naturally. It took God to be involved in all those things. It cannot be searched out by normal scholarly endeavors. It cannot be defined by normal scholarly functions. They think that they can go through and take it apart, figure out how it works, and then put it back together and flip it around however they want, but it cannot be reverse engineered. You know, you can take a lawnmower, you don't know anything about a lawnmower. Technically, you could take a lawnmower apart, figure out how it works, put it back together, and it'll work. You can't do that with the Word of God. You can't take a word here, a phrase there, remove it, you know, put it under a microscope and figure out why there's life in it. Like it or not, even with biological life, you take a living frog and put him on a, you know, pin him down or something, and you start digging around in his innards to find out what a spark of life is. No matter how small you get, no matter down to the cellular level, even to the subcellular level, you will not discover what the spark of life is. Because even in a frog, God gives him the life, right? In the Word of God, folks think they can pick it apart, look at the verb syntaxes and everything else, Hebrew and Greek, and come up with why the Word of God should be powerful. But you can't reverse engineer it. You'll never find, by taking it apart grammatically, as literature, figure out what gives it power, what gives it life. It cannot be reverse engineered. There's nothing natural about it. It's a miraculous book. You cannot pinpoint where life starts in it, but it's quick. It's powerful. It's sharp. It liveth and abideth forever. It is forever settled in heaven. It is not bound. It is a discerner A discerner. People discern. Living things discern. A book doesn't discern you. Moby Dick doesn't discern you. But the Bible does. You don't read it, it reads you. There is nothing natural about that book except the paper it's written on and the ink and the binding. The physical part is natural enough, but you can't explain why it lives. You can't explain why it lives because that's supernatural. It effectually worketh also in you that believe. It is the engrafted word, the word that saves your soul. You say, Jesus saved my soul. Yeah, out of the book. Being preached the gospel from the book. Say, well, what's the point? I'm saying it's miraculous. That those folks stood there, watched Moses smite that rock. They were thirsty to death. And out of that rock, miraculously flowed water. Supernaturally flowed water. Water doesn't flow from a rock. It says something also about its purity. Water that flows, you know, through rock layers comes out on the bottom side very pure. And that's some of the purest water in the world. But the Word of God is pure. And what I'm sure came out of that rock that day was the purest of the pure water in the world. But I want to say the Word of God is pure. And one of the things you learn from just studying these strange sources is that what has to be the case is that the Word of God is pure. Every Word of God is pure. It's been purified 7 times. It's right. Every word of it's right. Every word of that book is right. And that'll get you in a fight in many places. But it's just true. Now, we're talking about this water from a rock. As miraculous and pure as that water was and this water is, there's still something that man usually has to say about it. Look in chapter 17, Exodus, verse 6, where Moses smote the rock. Water flowed out and the people drank. It says in verse 7, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah. And that those words occur over and over in the Bible. But he called him Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel. And because they tempted the Lord. And so to this hour, when somebody stands to preach the Word of God, our natural natures kind of chide against it. Scholars particularly, critics particularly, they chide against the Bible. That's what all the criticism is. Textual criticism, biblical criticism, it's chiding with what is written in the book. They don't know it, they're chiding against God. It's like them chiding against Moses. Moses was acting for God. So men today chide against a miraculous book, against a pure book. It further says there that not only did they chide, but they tempted the Lord there. Look in Numbers chapter 20. There are other words associated with this. This is all talking about the same place where the rock was smitten, Massah, Meribah, where the water flowed out and the people drank. Look in Numbers chapter 20. Numbers 20 and go on down to verse 13. This is the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and He was sanctified in them. They striving against the Lord. Did you know striving against the Bible is striving against the Lord? But there they strove. It's a striving, it's a contention, it's that sort of thing. Look at Numbers 20, going down to 24. Aaron shall be gathered unto his people. For he shall not enter into the land which I have given unto the children of Israel, because ye rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. Rebellion. If there's anything that brings about rebellion, it's the Bible. It's miraculous. It's pure. But boy, folks rebel against it. Scholars rebel against it. People that say they believe it rebel against it. It's the nature of things. Look at Numbers 27:14 real quick. And now behold, I go unto my people. Come therefore, and I will advertise thee what this people shall do in to that people in the latter days. Well, that's not what I wanted. Did I read this wrong? 27:14? 27:14. Let's try this again, okay? No, I didn't lose it yet. I just didn't get to the right place. Verse 14, for ye rebelled against my commandment in the desert of Zin, in the strife of the congregation to sanctify me at the water before their eyes, that is the water of Meribah in Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin. All right, it says there that they refuse to sanctify God. You know what you do when you have a pure Bible? You love the Bible. You're interested in sanctifying the God of the Bible. When you hold up an NIV, you are not sanctifying God. When you take your King James bearing congregation to the Greek to get different meaning, you're not sanctifying the congregation. You're not sanctifying the Lord. You're not. Now there's more. Look in Deuteronomy 9. So it actually comments on itself quite a lot. And at the waters of Meribah and Massah, where this rock was smitten and water miraculously flowed out, there was subcurrents of things going on among the people. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 9, and go down to verse 22, where it uses another word. And at Taberah and at Massah and at Kibroth Hathaavah, ye provoked the Lord to wrath. They provoked him. When the water came out, they provoked him because they said, you brought us out here to kill us. You know, folks sometimes take Bible verses and act just like that. They provoke him. You know, if the word is what we say the word is, and it is, what's at stake is the Lord's, not just his holiness, but his integrity. Now, if somebody insults your integrity. You're just trying to do right. You're just trying to be honest. You're just, you're telling the truth. And they insult your integrity. You're really insulted. Well, think about insulting the God of heaven, your creator, because you wouldn't accept the book. It's a provocation. In Deuteronomy 32:51. Now, I'm glad to be on the right side with this, right? I'm glad to believe that the words are pure and the words are miraculous and supernatural. Look in Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32. Go all the way down to verse 51. 32:51. Because ye trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin. Because ye sanctified me not in the midst of the children of Israel. It said there that you trespassed against me. You trespass against God, not believing the book. It's just true. It's true. You'll notice in Psalms 81. Down in verse 7. Thou calledst in trouble, and I delivered thee. I answered thee in the secret place of thunder. I, God, proved thee at the waters of Meribah. Folks, every morning you get up, open a Bible, and read your proverb for the day, and hopefully some more. And what God does to you as you sit there and read is He proves you. He proves you. You prove Him, but He proves you. He goes, Holy Spirit goes, hey, you believe that? And you go, well, I don't know. The note here at the bottom says, cross-reference over here says that should say something else. But he proves you. It's like, put yourself in the place of Abraham. Hey, Abraham, count the stars. You old coot. Think you're going to have that many kids? He says, sure. You go, you read Noah's flood and how it rained and all, you know, the fountains of the great deep were opened up. We'll look at that in a minute. But he says, you believe that? I mean, you think I drowned the whole world? I mean, people are living 900 years, and you think I drowned out 4 or 5 billion people? And you go, yeah. He said, good. He just proved you. He just proved you. I mean, it's not just what you say in a scholastic setting that matters. It's what you say in your heart when you're reading it. Well, I don't know if I believe that or not. You know how we are? Well, I know how we are. I don't know if I believe that or not. Hey, wives, submit yourselves to your own husband. Well, I don't know about that. Right. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Well, I don't know. Lord's proven you. Lord's proven you. All right, there's something else I wanted you to see. Go back to Genesis chapter 7. Like I said, this won't be too long tonight. Genesis 7. And in Genesis 7, it says a remarkable thing. Again, we're looking at sources, unusual sources of water here tonight. But Genesis 7, and go on down in verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month of the 17th day of the month, same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. So the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. Okay, there you have fountains of the great deep, and you have the windows of heaven. Now, just so you know, the experts say that the fountains of the great deep were underground, and the water gushed out. I don't know if that's that much water underground to cover the earth a mile deep. That's a lot of water underground. I know there's lava down there. I know hell's down there. I don't know about that kind of mass of water. I have a better idea. Genesis 1. Genesis chapter 1. The fountains of the great deep. And you don't find fountains in the passage, but in Genesis chapter 1, verse 6, God said, let there be a firmament. So first of all, you have this water. And he says, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. Let it divide the waters from the waters. So you have this gob of water. And then in the middle, there's a firmament, suddenly, a void place, like a bubble, and it divides the waters from the waters. So there's like a bubble in the water. Verse 7, and God made the firmament, divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. Okay, what's in the bubble is heaven. You have a gob of water. In the middle of the water, there's a bubble, a firmament. He said, that's heaven. Okay? And the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together. I wanted to skip that. Go on down to verse 14. Down to verse 14, where it says, and God said, let there be a light in the firmament of the heaven. Where's the firmament? It's in the bubble, in the middle of the water. And then God said, let there be lights in the firmament. And he put the sun there and the moon there and all the stars there. Well, the firmament then is heaven, which is what he said. But the heaven, the firmament, is in the middle of the ball of water, which means that the universe is all contained in the bubble. And that means that there's water out there. And that would answer for the fountains of the great deep being broken up. There's plenty of water out there. I mean, they don't even know how big the universe is. They can't reach the end of it. But out when you get to the end of it, there's water all the way around it. You say, what are you saying? That would answer for the windows of heaven. That would answer for a lot of water. You say, what does that mean? Well, it just means that there's a vastness to it. Right? I mean, we're saying that these waters are a type of the Word of God. Okay? There's a vastness of treasure to the Word of God. It's more than you know. You haven't explored it all. Nobody's explored it all. Everybody here knows the man I'm talking about. He said he read it through over 150 times. And by the time he hit 140 or 50 times, he said, I'm just thinking I'm understanding it now. How can that be? There's a vastness to it. The depth, the dimension, the treasures of knowledge, the treasures of wisdom, the treasures of judgment. Have you ever reached the end of it? No, you don't get anything out of it because you're bored. But if you're not bored and you're searching, every time I look, there's something there. Then I look between the words and there's something hidden behind there. It's like, it's an endless fold. It's like you think you're done expositing a passage, and then I go back in and I says, I never thought about that before. Look, that's the legacy of a Bible believer, because he never gets to the end of it. There's just more treasure yet, and behind this treasure is yet another treasure. You know, I've often taught, and I do believe it, give you a little idea. You know, it's a pretty big book. It's a pretty good-sized book. A lot of words in there, right? Okay. For most scriptures, of the scriptures in the Bible, there are at least three applications: historic, doctrinal, devotional. And sometimes there's more. I'm actually writing on that right now, but sometimes there's more. Sometimes there's five or six. Okay? Well, if every verse in the Bible this thick has three applications, then it's really a Bible that's this thick. If there are more beyond that, then there's more. It's a big book. I'd like to point you to something else here. Again, another strange source. Just look in Judges chapter 15. Judges chapter 15. And in Judges chapter 15, of course, Samson has given himself up to the Judeans, and they're going to take him to the Philistines. And verse 14, when he came to Lehi, the Philistines shouted against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the cords that were upon his arms became as flax that was burnt with fire, and his bands loose from off his hands. And he found a new jawbone of an ass, put forth his hand and took it and slew 1,000 men therewith. And Samson said, with the jawbone of an ass, heaps upon heaps, with the jaw of an ass have I slain 1,000 men. Came to pass when he had made an end of speaking, cast away the jawbone out of his hand and called the place Ramoth Lehi. And he was sore athirst and called on the Lord and said, Thou hast given this great deliverance unto the hand of thy servant, and now shall I die for thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised. But God clave an hollow place that was in the jaw, and there came water thereout. When he had drunk, his spirit came again and he revived. And so he got water from the jawbone of an ass. Okay? That's an unusual source. The jawbone of a dead donkey. Lord, is this sterile? I mean, is this sanitary? Just killed a bunch of guys with it. You know, I guess the blood got washed off. And so I was thinking, okay, here I have an unusual source. What do I do? What do I do with the application of it? Because this is water from a strange source. I got thinking, well, there was an ass that is undoubtedly dead now. Balaam's ass that preached to Balaam. But then I remember, and I didn't know how to make application there. But I then thought that man is born as a wild ass is colt. So I got thinking that about that. The jawbone of an ass represents dead men's mouths. dead men's mouths. Now, I don't know how many times I've used Genesis 3 to start a sermon or to back up some point in a sermon, right? But surely, probably by now, hundreds and hundreds of times. Well, that's 6,000 years ago. We're still going to Genesis 3 and citing Eve and Adam and those folks back there for things they said, authoritative things they said from 6,000 years ago. Stop and think about Abraham. He lived in 1500 BC roughly. That's 3,500 years ago. Talk about David and Solomon roughly 3,000 years ago. They lived in 1000 BC or so. Paul lived 1900 years ago. Every time we go to this book, we're citing words that men that are now dead said. And they're authoritative. It's water from a jawbone of an ass. I don't know about you, but I don't read much Socrates. Euripides is not my favorite. No, you have to be classically trained. You have to go to some high up muckety muck, you know, Cambridge or Oxford or some Ivy League place and take some weird class or something to have to read those guys. And, you know, I don't even know a single quote of them. And they never said anything worth hearing anyway. Who cares? No light there. But boy, you know, you go back to, you know, 1000 BC, go all the way back to, you know, go all the way back to David. And anybody goes to the hospital, opens the Psalms and reads it, or a funeral, and they get fed. They get water. They get water from dead men's voices. It's like water from the jawbone of an ass. And Paul, 2,000 years ago, better part. And yet, anybody that reads the New Testament, and as much as we study it, you go, man, that stuff's good. How can it still be good? It's 2,000 years old. Yet it is good. Don't throw away that jawbone. Don't do that. All right, there's something else I'd show you then along that line. Let me take you to John 4 real quick again. You know, we've talked about it coming, you know, this water sources coming from the great deep, coming from the jawbone of an ass. Look in John chapter 4 and go on down to verse 10 where the Lord says this. John 4, 10. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith unto thee, give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Wow, living water. I mean, I know that you pour water on plants and they live, but water that lives, I'll give thee living water. Now, interestingly about that, down in verse 11, the woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. And then she asks a question that he doesn't answer. From whence then hast thou that living water? Where is it going to come from? Where you got it hid? And he doesn't answer. He says in verse 12, art thou greater than our, or she goes on, art thou greater than our father, which gave us the well, drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? And Jesus didn't answer her question. He answered and said to her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But I asked you where it came from. He didn't tell her. So where does living water come from? Look in John 7. John 7. We see that it comes from dead men's voices. That is, the dead men of the Bible, right? Socrates doesn't matter. Aristotle doesn't matter. Euripides doesn't matter. But from the men of the Bible, from the writers of the Bible. Look in John chapter 7. And notice something that's said here. John chapter 7, down in verse 37. In the last day of the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. The question that the woman asked, where am I going to get this living water from? He didn't answer. Now he says, out of the guy who believes belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now that's a living believer's belly. So it doesn't just take dead men for living waters. You have to have live men for living waters. And believe it or not, you're supposed to minister to each other. Believe it or not, we are supposed to administer living water to one another. We really are. From a living man, his words, the things that come out of his mouth, yes, but it specifies his belly, right? So it's a little more than just words. Look, if you will, in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3. See, all of us here are supposed to minister not only to one another, but to lost folks, of course. But Philippians chapter 3. And notice down in verse, let's see where I want to start. Start with verse 15. Let us, therefore, as many as be perfect, so we're talking about saved people here that are doing okay, be thus minded, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. So he's going to correct you and try to get your heart on the right track. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so, as ye have us for an ensample. Then the parenthesis. For many walk of whom I say, or even I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. Now remember, living water shall flow from the belly of a believer, right? Well, these folks, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things, for our conversation is in heaven. Well, in the context of their belly, they're serving themselves. In the context of the passage, we should have a conversation. Lifestyle. We're supposed to live our lives with a conversation that has nothing to do with serving my belly. Okay, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. His conversation, it's more than his talk, but the way he lives. You know, that woman in 1 Peter chapter 3, she's told that there's a possibility if her husband's an unbeliever that she can win her husband by her own conversation without nagging him. And she does it by her conversation. She does it by submitting herself to him. She does it by honoring him. It's possible, folks, that one of the things that we underrate sometimes is the way we live. I'm not talking about just lifestyle evangelism. I'm talking about, yeah, you open your mouth. But if you open your mouth and you don't have the life to back it up, what good are you? Because they're going to think you a hypocrite. And well, really you are. But out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now, one more thing on the living waters deal. Look in Revelation chapter 7. Revelation 7. But Christ said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now, this is not us. These are tribulation saints looking forward at the future. We're going to wind up all in heaven together. True enough, right? Now, we're going to be there before them. And so I don't know what exactly our part is with this. But verse 14, he said unto me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. Living fountains of waters. I don't know if that's living water or not. Now the fountains are living. You know what? I just wonder if when we get to heaven, everything's just alive. Because Jesus Christ is a living stone. In the same passage, we're lively stones, built up a spiritual house. It sounds to me like the house is living. The stones it's made of are living, living Christians that are making up the house. It just looks like there's just a lot of stuff alive in heaven. But more to the point here, I don't know what those living fountains of water are. I sometimes wonder if they're men. Lord takes those tribulation saints and says, I want you to come meet somebody. Brings him down and says, I want you to meet a guy that lived in 2023 before he died. And y'all just talk a while and you'll be sitting at one of the fountains of living water. Say, what does that teach me? It teaches me that a living believer's belly should pour out water for somebody to drink and live. We're supposed to minister to each other. Let me show you something else here real quick. And this is short. Go all the way back to Ezekiel 47. Ezekiel 47, we're talking about water from strange sources. But Ezekiel 47. And again, this is not us. This is somebody in the millennium. Christ has come back and set up his kingdom. There's a throne in Jerusalem and all those things. But it specifies Ezekiel 47. Afterward, verse 1, he brought me again unto the door of the house. So it's literally the tabernacle of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. For the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. That thing comes out from under the throne. A king sits on a throne. I draw from that the water source is a king with real authority. I sure am glad my Bible's a King James Bible. I'm glad they didn't decide to name it the Queen's Bible. Man, that'd be a drag these days. Get it? Drag. That'd be a bad deal these days. I'm glad to have a Bible after the King, and I'm glad it's not a new King. I'm glad it's an old King, an authorized King. You say, that wasn't very deep. Nope, I knew that. One more thing, Proverbs 25. First of all, Proverbs 25:25 says, as cold waters to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. Well, I know what the far country is. A lot of times in the book, it's heaven, right? And forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. So I tell you what I know about the water I'm supposed to partake of. It comes from heaven. God sent it from heaven. And for us, it's the Bible. And what you need to know is that water flows miraculously, supernaturally, from this book. If you come at it with a doubtful mind, an unbelieving mind, it's like reading legalese. It's like reading boilerplate. If you come to it broken, hungry, thirsty, and you're saved, it'll pour water out for you. It depends more upon you than anything else. And so, as Moses smote the rock and the water poured out as Samson lifted a jawbone of an ass he just killed 1,000 men with and drank from it. So this book feeds us. Somebody else looks at it, a critic looks at it and goes, "Well, I just don't understand why." They get nothing from it. They get up and try to preach from it. It's dead. It's just as dead as a doornail. Just as dead as an Episcopalian church. But get an uneducated Bible believer up that got something from it and stands to tell you what he got from it. And how many times have you been ministered to over and over by that? How often have you gotten your thirst quenched just from something simple that you didn't think of before? And maybe he didn't think of it before, but now it's like, whoa, that's in there. That's in that passage. I had that passage memorized. I didn't know that was in there. It's a cool book, folks. It's a living book. And it'll sustain you. So don't walk away from it. Do not toss that jawbone away. Don't do it. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank you.